Ariel. Okay, so we are continuing our look in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 2 this morning. And actually, I think we all know that the chapter breaks were not put in the original letter, so they were added afterwards. And they are helpful, certainly, but I think in terms of the context of what Paul's writing here in 1 Corinthians 2, I'm going to go back and just reread from chapter 1, verses 17 through 31, and then I'd like to make some comments and kind of build a picture before we get into chapter 2, actually. So, if you have your Bibles, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll just start reading in verse 17. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So, there's a lot that is talked about in this passage and in chapter 2, a lot concerning wisdom. And I think it's good to start out with a good definition of wisdom. When I was at Bloomsburg, there was on the side of this one building that I walked up the stairs every day, there was a giant quote from Ben Franklin, and it said, "Wisdom is the application of knowledge." And I think that's a good quote. I think that's, you know, he's right. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. And you say, okay, well then how, if we're talking about the wisdom of God, then how can we know about God? And if you're like me, I've been teaching about the Renaissance and the Scientific Revolution at school, and there's a video that I show, and the one guy in the video was saying that the people who were responsible largely for the Scientific Revolution in Europe, people like Kepler, Copernicus, Newton, Galileo, he said that they believed that God has given to us two books, the book of his word and the book of his works. And they saw creation as the book of God's works. And we can know about God through the book of his word, the Bible, and we can also know about God through that which he has created. And then, again, if you're like me, my thoughts go to Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them." I think that's a whole other sermon, but I think that God has also made it evident to us within us, right? There's a guy named Alvin Plantinga, he's very interesting, but he says that belief in God is what he calls a properly basic belief, right? That you don't even need any evidence, it's put inside of us that God exists. So as a human being, you're kind of built in with a God consciousness, that there's got to be some God. I think that manifests itself in the fact that all humans worship things. They don't always worship the right things, but we're built to worship, right? So anyway, he has made it known because God has made it evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so if you think about what Paul's talking about human wisdom, about the things of God being foolishness and not being wise as to the ways of God, and Paul's going to talk about the natural man and natural knowledge, and we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 2. But when I think about these things, I can't help but think about how natural man views the book of God's works, creation, and how they, even from creation, they don't acknowledge the Creator. So if you were walking down the beach and you saw this in the sand, this message, heart-shaped, I love you, what's the first thought that you would have? Wow, the crabs were out early this morning, right? Strange wave patterns or strong winds eroding it in a very unique way. And obviously not. Like, you see that and you're like, wow, somebody carved I love you into the sand. So we recognize immediately that information comes from people, from a mind, right? If you see information, like, clearly that's information. And we know from all historical experience that we have that information comes from mind, right? Now, imagine that you see something like this. Okay, so obviously the license plate contains information. Okay, we know that this just didn't happen. We know that somebody made the license plate. But there's even a difference between information and what's called specified complexity. So imagine that we're telling a story about a guy named Tom, and Tom is coming home from school, and it happens to be his birthday, and today is March the 4th, 2017, and he rolls up to his driveway, and he sees a brand new car in his driveway, and this is the license plate on the back of the car. What may Tom conclude about this new car that's in the driveway from the specified complexity on the license plate? Because his birthday is March the 4th, 2001. So the likelihood that Tom's license plate says Tom 3401 is 1 in 176 million. That's the chances of a license plate that says Tom 3401. So would it be reasonable for Tom to conclude that that car has something to do with him and his birthday? Yes, obviously, because it's specified complexity. Right? So we look at these things in nature, and you see something like Mount Rushmore, you don't say, again, like the message on the sand, that this just happened, right? You say, obviously, this was the result of a mind and intention. Somebody did this, and it's specified complexity. What's interesting, again, the natural mind, this is Carl Sagan, for all the young people who don't know Carl Sagan, he's a very famous atheist, astronomer, and he was writing this is from his book Cosmos. He says, the information content of the brain, expressed in bits, is probably comparable to the total number of connections among the neurons, about 100 trillion bits. If written out in English, say that information would fill some 20 million volumes, as many as the world's largest libraries. Think about this. The equivalent of 20 million books is inside the heads of each one of us. The brain is a very big place in a very small space. The neurochemistry of the brain is astonishingly busy. The circuitry of a machine more wonderful than any devised by humans. And yet I'm an atheist. What? It doesn't make any sense. I think about this all the time. Again, things that I think we take for granted. An acorn falls into the ground, gets buried in the ground, and in the right conditions, it turns on. And all of the information necessary to make a new oak tree is contained in that acorn. And so the cells start dividing. Some of the cells become the roots, and some become the stem, and some become the bark, and then the branches, and then you have leaves created, and photosynthesis is taking place, and then that oak tree is going to create millions of other little seeds that have all that information in them. That's amazing! You can't even design stuff. Like, we have not even come close to designing anything like that. And again, you see the natural man. This is Richard Dawkins, who says biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. What? Like, come on. Are you serious? And if you think about it, again, going back to the scientific revolution, there's this idea that science and religion are at odds with each other. But like I said, almost to a man, everybody responsible for the scientific revolution was a believer in God, in the Bible. Most of them, like Robert Boyle, was like profoundly active in translating Bibles and all that stuff. Like, he set up a seminar to debate atheists and stuff. Like, there's so much stuff. Copernicus, especially, who took the privileged position of the Earth from the center of the universe, and so they have come up with this idea that somehow Copernicus disproved the Bible and all that sort of stuff. If you actually go back and read what Copernicus said, and I think this is the response that you should have, he says in his book, "For who, after applying himself to the things which he sees established in the best order and directed by divine ruling, would not through diligent contemplation of them and through a certain habituation be awakened to that which is best, and would not admire the artificer or the creator of all things, in whom is all happiness and every good? For the divine psalmist surely did not say gratuitously that he took pleasure in the workings of God and rejoiced in the works of his hands, unless by means of these things, by understanding and appreciating them, as by some sort of vehicle, we are transported to the contemplation of the highest good." The book of Works draws us to an appreciation of God, like it says in Romans 1. His attributes can be clearly seen through what he's made. But again, there was a... Merv Griffin used to be a talk show host on CBS. I feel like, again, I'm getting old because you make these references and nobody... Anybody guys know who Merv Griffin is? See, that's fine. They don't know. Merv Griffin used to be on CBS. He was like the Oprah before Oprah. He had great hair. I'm jealous of his hair. But he had a guy on who was an atheist named Julian Huxley, and he asked Julian Huxley, why do so many people believe in evolution? And Julius Huxley said, the reason we accept Darwinism, even without proof, is because we didn't want God to interfere with our sexual mores. He said the quiet part out loud. Right? We don't want there to be a God. So we just dismiss him. And that's what Romans 1 says, right? So since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. And that's just one example of the wisdom of man. I mean, take the sociological view and compare that to the Sermon on the Mount. You'd say, this is crazy. I mean, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you say, like, that's crazy. You're believing in some magical realm, and you're going to let people insult you. Like, you know, stand up for yourself, right? Stand up for yourself. Defend yourself. That's the wisdom of the world. But that's not the wisdom of God. So when we look at 2 Corinthians, we're dealing with this kind of attitude, the way that the world sees things versus the way that we as believers can see things through the Spirit of God. Before we do that, too, I want to do one more thing. So if you turn back to Acts chapter 18, this is the account in Acts where I know we'll get there on Wednesday night. But this is Paul when he comes to Corinth, and it describes what happened when he went there. So Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1, it says, "After these things he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for by trade, they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. All right, so with that as our backdrop, let's move to our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I just want to read the first five verses to start. It says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And if you've noticed there, he says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But we just read in Acts chapter 18, verse 4, it says, "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." And you say, well, wait a minute. Is that a contradiction? No. I think the answer to that is in verse 2. What was Paul preaching? He was preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews," which we read in chapter 1, "to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, the call, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So what he's saying is that what I was preaching, I'm not trying to like persuade you through my own talents and ability and wisdom and that. What I'm preaching you is strictly the gospel message. It's the message of the cross, which the natural man considers foolishness. It's foolishness. And I'll talk more about that at the end here. And I think the other thing you have to think about too, it's what Paul is saying, and even what you see with his example in Acts, it's not that just that we just go and just like read a couple verses or say the gospel and just walk away. Sometimes you can do that. Sometimes people are so ready to receive the word, like to receive the Lord, and the Spirit's been working on them and drawing them, that you just have to. I was actually listening to a message, and the guy who was speaking was saying, like, I was talking to somebody one time, and I'm giving them the arguments and the, you know, all the apologetic stuff and whatever, and I went around and around and around and around, and then finally I got to the gospel, and they're like, "I wish you would just said this to, you know, at the beginning, like, that's what I was waiting to hear." And then they got saved, and he was like, you know, he's like, "I went the long way around to get where I could have, you know, I could have just gone next door, instead I went around the block." You know, he's like, sometimes that's the case. But I think the other side of it, we read verses like it says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have within. Be ready to give an answer. So I think the point that Paul is making, and going back to what we read in chapter 1 up to 2 verse 5, is that the key point, I think this is the key point, that nothing about the message of the gospel should in any way exalt anyone but God. That's the point that he's making. There's nothing about the gospel and the way that I present it or the way that anybody presents it that should in any way exalt anybody but God. Because it's all about him. It's not about me or anybody else. I was thinking back to the retreat, and it's funny that Larry talked about his voice and being in radio, because before that I was saying to Megan, like, man, he's got a great voice, right? That deep voice with the smooth and the southern draw, and I was like, if I ever wrote a book, I want Larry to be the audiobook reader. Like that's what, literally what I said to him. I was like, wow, you know. But again, like, so Larry's preaching the word of God. Like, can Larry take any credit for his voice? No. No, right? God gave him that voice. So use it for the glory of God, right? Which I think he does. But like, that applies to everything. Like, any kind of ability or talent or anything that we have, we didn't do that. Now, we can take what God has given to us and build upon it. And I think that's our responsibility, right? If he's given you something and you don't, what's the right word, cultivate that talent or ability, then that's your loss. You've lost out. Like, he's given you talents and ability. Use them for his glory. That's what I talked about the other week. Like, loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Everything that we have has been given to us, and we should use it to his honor and glory. But it's not about me. It's not about the person who's giving the message. And I think I've shared this quote before, but it has to do with the unity within the body, because what do you see in chapter 1, right? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I mean, you could say the same thing, I'm of Luther, I'm of Calvin, I'm of Darby, right? I think John did a nice job saying, like, we are all in Christ. We're all on team Jesus Christ. We're on the same team. And it's not about, I mean, doctrinal differences are important. Certainly false teaching needs to be addressed, and I'm not saying that in any way, but I'm saying that how quickly it is that we pick sides and get on teams as Christians, and there's so much disunity within the body of Christ. And again, you look in what the New Testament says about that, and it should never be. Should never be. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. I heard this, and I want to share this with you, this poem. It says, 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. What am I bid, good people? He cried. Who starts the bidding for me? $1? $1? Do I hear two? $2? Who makes it three? $3 once? $3 twice? Going for three? But no. From the room, far back, a gray-bearded man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, What now am I bid for this old violin? As he held it aloft with its bow, 1,000? 1,000? 1,000? Do I hear two? 2,000? Who makes it three? 3,000 once. 3,000 twice, going and gone, he said. The audience cheered, but some of them cried. We just don't understand. What's changed its worth? Swift came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin, a mess of pottage, of glass, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once, he is going twice, he is going and almost gone, but the master comes. And the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. And that's why I have this passage here, which Paul writes to them when he addresses them again in 2 Corinthians. He says, For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, Let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That's what Paul is saying. I didn't come to you, and it wasn't about me. It was about the power of the gospel message, which is foolishness to the Greeks, and to the Jews a stumbling block, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And he says that we, in these earthen vessels, have the surpassing greatness of the power of God, and it's not of ourselves. It's the message of the cross. So then, if we keep moving on to verses 6 through 9, it says, Yet we do speak wisdom. So he says it wasn't with wise words, but we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, Things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And you say, well, wait a minute, the hidden mystery. I mean, go back to Genesis 3:15. We see from the very beginning, God says to the serpent, right, in the Garden of Eden, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And you say, well, like, what do you mean this hidden mystery? Like, and when I'm saying this, I'm thinking especially of the demonic realm, right, the spiritual realm, who has a, I think, much fuller understanding of many things than we do. And you say, like, well, didn't they see this? And I think, too, even going back to what we learned last weekend about the tabernacle, like, all the pictures of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice in the tabernacle, right? As soon as you walk in, there's the altar. That's our justification. There's the laver. That's our sanctification. You go into the holy place. You have the golden menorah. Jesus is the light of the world, the table showbread. He's the bread of life. There's the altar of incense, right? He gave himself as a sweet-smelling savor. He's our priest. He's interceding for us continually. You go into the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant, right? Jesus fulfilled the law. He's the prophet and priest and king. Like, it's all there, but it's in a mystery. It's this hidden mystery that no one seemed to see. And I think, and the reason why I'm saying the demonic realm is because you see this, especially in Daniel chapter 10, right? Where Gabriel comes to Daniel and he talks about having to fight against the prince of Persia. And he says that the prince of Athens, or prince of Greece, is coming. And you say, like, well, why would Gabriel be fighting with a literal man? You see, every time an angel appears to a man, what happens? They fall on the ground like they're dead. There's no fight that's going to be had, right? Think about what happened with Hezekiah when he's being besieged by Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And one angel comes and battles over, right? Think of the Passover. There's no fighting that's going on, right? It's a one-sided victory. So what's going on here? It seems like there are spiritual powers in high places. And so I think when you, and I always think too, like, about how many demons the Lord Jesus cast out. Like, how hard the enemy was fighting against him. Everywhere he went, there was demonic oppression and demonic resistance. And of course, they stand no chance against the Lord Jesus. But you see this. And so what's Paul saying here? Why would they not have crucified the Lord Jesus? Because that was how our redemption was going to be accomplished. But they didn't know it. Bob shared the other night about a political cartoon about, like, in the style of the Screwtape Letters. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. And it was about the killing of Charlie Kirk. And the one demon says to the other, like, now you've done it. You know, now you've done it. You've made it worse. Because all these people are coming to, they're saying, like, what was Charlie Kirk standing for? And they're coming to church and they're reading the Bible. And many people are getting saved because of the testimony and the witness of his life. And it's the same thing. Like, I'm sure, and I think, again, you see this portrayed in the Narnia story. It's very interesting. But I'm sure they thought they won. We got him. We crucified him. We thwarted God's plan. Only to see that was God's plan the whole time. That was never in doubt. And that's why I brought that up this morning, because I've been thinking about this. That we see the Lord Jesus, even before the cross, talking about how God loved us from the foundation of the world. And we see this verse in Revelation where it says that all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not... Well, that's worshiping the beast, right? But it says, from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. So God knew this. Again, God's omniscient. None of this is a surprise to God. And he knew this. But it was a mystery to everyone else. And so this mystery has now been revealed. And so you read this verse 9, and oftentimes people... use this verse and they read it as if it's pertaining to heaven. But this verse is actually not pertaining to heaven. It's actually talking about God's plan of salvation in the gospel. And this is a quote from Isaiah 64. So if you want to flip back to Isaiah 64, again, I think the context adds flavor to what Paul is saying. So if you go back to Isaiah 64, I'd just like to read it. It's not a very long chapter. So Isaiah 64 says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. I mean, you read this and you think about the message of the gospel, It's incredible. This hidden message that when you go back and you read these passages, here's the nation, here's Isaiah pleading for God to rend the heavens and come down. And what did he do? He came down to rescue us. That the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things, which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old, they have not heard, this is the verse that he's quoting, or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him, who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them for a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, right? We talked about the earthen vessels, and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? No. He sent his son, who we thought about this morning, who had the authority to forgive sins because he was going to take those sins upon himself. If you compare the verse that we just read in Isaiah with what Paul quotes here in 1 Corinthians, there's several interesting differences, but the one I want to highlight is at the end here. In Isaiah it says, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him? But when he refers to this, in 1 Corinthians, he says, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So when Isaiah wrote this, they were waiting for God to come. But when Paul's writing this, what's changed? We love because he first loved us. Again, it's not about us. It's all about him. We can love him. So all that God has prepared for those who love him, he loved us and he prepared his son as a sacrifice for us on our behalf. So, verse 10, we'll read up to 13. It says, for God has... and again, how do we know that he's not speaking about what awaits us in glory? The beginning of verse 10, he says, for God has revealed, or for to us God revealed them, past tense, right? So it's already been revealed. Through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And I was thinking, again, you think about what Paul is saying, and again, how can we understand what God has done for us? It says, but by his doing, in chapter 1, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that we can boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. And you think, why would God do this for us? Why would God do this for us? And I think, okay, that leads me to a second question. Why did he create me in the first place? Knowing all that was going to transpire, why did he create man in the first place? And I believe the answer to that is because we were created to love and to worship him. And the interesting thing, again, from the wisdom of man, they'll say, like, what kind of God is that, that he creates people to worship him? Like, he needs us to worship. And again, once you get to know God, your perspective changes. And the benefit of worshiping God and knowing him is not directed towards God, I think. It's directed towards us. He lacks nothing. He doesn't need my worship. He doesn't need my fellowship. But by creating me, it's beneficial to me that I can know him and understand him, and that I can have this relationship. And so you think about who really knows you? I mean, even the people that know us best, like my wife, knows me pretty well. But does she know everything about me? No. Right? Because Paul even says, like, who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? Right? And again, some marital advice for the younger people in here. You don't always need to say what you think, right? Not that you lie or be deceptive, right? But there is a filter, right? And so sometimes, what's the saying? Like, in fact, it's a proverb, right? Like, stay silent and people think you're wise. But if you open your mouth up, like, everybody will realize that you're a fool, something to that degree, right? So, just saying, you know, sometimes it's, does this dress look nice? Yes. Right? Okay. There's a wisdom there. It's wisdom. Right? Anyway. But you think about, okay, it says, For who knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. And I think one aspect to think about when we're thinking about that is, if we are going to know God, if we're created to know God, then it's necessary for us to be able to share the spirit of God. I mean, I think about my dog again. The dog does not have the soul and spiritual capacities. He's not created in the image of God, so he can't relate to me. Right? I don't sit next to the dog and talk about my day and share my deep thoughts with him and looking for insight and feedback and have a good relationship with him. Like, sad, there's people who treat their pets like that's the real person, but I don't think it's quite as fulfilling as a relationship with someone who can actually talk back to you, right, and answer back and say, like, you know what, I understand what you're dealing with. I've felt the same way myself. Like, the dog doesn't do that, right? He's not like, yeah, I've struggled with that too, Josh. No, he's not, right? But by the same token, God wants us to have that relationship with him. And so it's necessary that we be like him. And so he's given us the ability to do this. Now, who's doing this? He's done it. We haven't done it. All right? So he equips us to be able to have that loving relationship with him. Then I think the next question I had when I was thinking about this is, then if God has given his spirit, and even the spirit of God who knows the mind of Christ, then you say, and I think about what Jesus says to the apostles, I'll give you the Holy Spirit, he'll bring all these things to your remembrance. You say, well, why is there so much division within Christianity? And even among believers who I think are sincerely seeking God's direction. You know, and they say, like, Lord, if there's anything I'm saying, like, let it fall to the ground. I don't want to be wrong in anything that I'm saying to anybody, whatever. And yet you still find this division and contradiction. And I think there are several reasons for this, but the one that I always come back to is pride. Pride. And I think about this when I was talking to Dennis about this downstairs. It's interesting. When you talk to people who have very strong convictions about things, I like to ask them the question, like, if there was a way that I could show you, beyond reasonable doubt, that your position is wrong, would you be willing to change your position? It's interesting to hear the response, because oftentimes they'll be like, you can't do that, because I already know. It's like, okay, then it's not really worth having the conversation, right? I think it's something that we all have to struggle with, because I remember listening to a message from Tom Taylor once, and he's talking about this, and he's like, in the Tom Taylor way, he's like, because I have to be right. You know, we have to be right. And it's a danger. And I think, again, given the context of what Paul's talking about, it's not about me. It's about him. It's all about him. And it's about the Lord. And I think if we focused on that, that could dissuade a lot of the animosity and hostility that we see within the body of Christ. That we're all striving towards a better understanding and a better relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's done this. And then again, the Lord Jesus says, I will give you, so it's again nothing that I'm doing, I will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. And then you say, well, how can, and it's again very confirming the way the Lord leads things, because this is what I was thinking of, like, how can he be given to us and be in us? Because he's made us acceptable. It says in 2 Corinthians 3, 4 to 6, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The blood of Jesus has cleansed us and allows his Spirit to dwell within us. Like we said, the veil is rent. Our souls draw near, so near that we're in Christ and he's in us. What a blessing to have the very Spirit of God residing within us. And James says, in James 1:5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so I think, again, that the challenge is, do we spend time thinking about God? And not just about what he's done for us, because, again, that is important, but about who he is. Because it's not just, it's like we worship him not just for what he's done, but for who he is in himself. He is worthy of our worship just because of who he is. And I have this passage from Jeremiah here, who says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Sorry, I'm toggling between two things here, and I went too fast on here. All right, so let's finish up this last couple of verses here. It says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And again, I think for context, you go back to what he's talking about in terms of who's the natural man, the one who is not born again. And you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And you go, I think it's also interesting, he goes on in verse 23 to say that we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. And you see this same attitude that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9, where he's given out the whole gospel message. He's talked about the revelation of God, how everyone should have seen that no one is without excuse, how not only that, in chapter 2, that we have a conscience, there's the moral law that's convicting us of our sin, in chapter 3, that we're all guilty before God, but yet he's provided a way for us to be saved. And then he goes on to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit, and then he gets to Israel, and he's like, what about Israel? Did God's plan fail for Israel? Because they were the chosen vessel that was supposed to be a light to the nations. And yet, by and large, they've rejected the Messiah. And he says in Romans 9, but Israel, verse 31, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. The natural man, that's the natural man, right? Almost every other religion is, I have to do something. I have to do something, because the wisdom of God is foolishness. It's foolish that you can just say, like, what, I just believe and receive and am saved? Amen. That's it? Yes, that's it. Because you can't do it. That's the whole point. You can't do it. He has to do it for you. And so it's foolishness. And so it says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And you say, like the Jews were looking for the conquering descendant of David, right? That he was going to usher in this new kingdom and save Israel from all their oppressors and enemies and bring righteousness onto the earth. And you say, amen. But he couldn't do that unless he first provided a way for us to be redeemed. And that's why I was thinking this morning, like, he says that I have given, the Son of Man has been given authority to forgive sins. That's what had to happen first. And so for the Jewish mind to see, and even the Gentile mind, right, their gods weren't getting crucified and beaten and spit upon. Even for the Islamic mind to think that Jesus got crucified, that he was God, Allah doesn't get crucified. Are you kidding me? But God did that for us. It's foolishness. It seems like absurd. How could the creator of the universe take on human form and allow himself to endure that for us who hated him? It's foolishness. That's his whole, Paul's whole point. But for us who are being saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. And Paul goes on to say, he says now, talking about Israel, he says, did they stumble so as to fall? And he says, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That was God's plan. To make them jealous, right? He's God's plan was never to just save certain people. His plan was to save everyone. He says, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And then he goes on to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? That's what he says in the passage in 1 Corinthians. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. But we have the mind of Christ. You leave this and you have to say, like, praise the Lord. I want to end with one other thing here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Notice the disbelief is followed by lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Right? Now they wouldn't even say from the beginning of creation. They would just say from the beginning. We don't know how it got here. Time plus chance plus matter. But it sounds fantastical, not only that Jesus died, but it sounds fantastic that Jesus is coming back. Doesn't it? That is not natural wisdom. Well, you know, I'm trying to live in a way that's pleasing to God because I'm waiting for him to come back and take me to be with himself. And he's actually going to return to earth and we're going to live and reign with him for 1,000 years. That sounds ridiculous to the natural man, doesn't it? It sounds ridiculous. But in light of all the evidence, it's not ridiculous. Right? Because again, you go back to all the stuff we were talking about, his book of wisdom, his book of words, and his book of works. And you see all these things, and every avenue that you approach it by, it all leads back to the same thing. There had to be a creator. There's a God. We have the moral law within us. There is a good, bad, right, or wrong. We are all guilty before him. How can we interact with this morally perfect creator being? We're built into, we have this built-in idea to their desire to worship something. And it says that when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water by the water through which the world at that time was destroyed. Again, talk to people about the flood of Noah. See how that goes over. Oh, so they put them all in a boat and they went like, it sounds crazy, right? But it's not. And again, it says, but don't let this fact escape your knowledge, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That the wisdom of God is wiser than the foolishness of men. That it's going to happen. He said it's going to happen. He's given us the proof that it's going to happen. Not only through His Word and not only through His works, but He's put His Spirit in our heart. And the Spirit teaches us about Him and His mind. And we know that He loves us and He has a desire to bring us to be with Him. And He's coming back. So again, I hope that everybody here knows the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And when He comes back, that you will be seeing Him with great anticipation and love and worship and not fleeing from His face as we see at the great white throne judgment. So let's close in prayer. God and Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of the gospel. We thank You for Your wisdom and Your boundless love toward us, that You would save us, that You would allow us to even be the temple of God, that You would, Your Spirit would dwell within the hearts of all believers. We pray that, as Paul says, that we would walk worthy of the calling and that we would present our bodies as a living sacrifice to You, that we would be holy and acceptable to You. And we pray that we would be of use to You as we are Your body and we are interacting with the people. You have given us a job, and that is to share the message of the cross. May it not be about us, but may it all be about who You are and what You've done for us. Pray that You would help us in these areas. We thank You for the food downstairs, and we pray Your blessing on our time of fellowship together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.